Besides Hebrews 10:29, you might want to be oriented to 2 Corinthians 10:5. We're going to go to a lot of different places, as we always do today. And we also may recover some ground in Hebrews 5 also. Hi, Josephus. How you doing? Today, quite simply, we see Jesus, the Son of God. Karl Barth, in his Church Dogmatics, which is keeping me honest in my study of the Scripture, said there are, strictly speaking, no Christian themes independent of Christology. He adds that the church should insist upon this. As a pastor who encourages preachers and pastors, I would remind you of this. There's no Christian theme independent of Christology or the word about Christ. We let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly, plentifully, and that means that it crowds out everything else. And there's a lot that tries to crowd in today. The God of salvation, and that's his name in Psalm 68:20, sits in the place of singular universal sovereignty. It is he who holds the circle of the earth, and those who dwell in it are like grasshoppers, who has set up heaven like a vault and stretched it out like a tent to live in. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Everything and everyone on earth is in his tent. Talk about a big tent. The tent of his providential care, his saving grace, his active love in freedom. His sovereignty is not caprice or arbitrariness. His sovereignty is the reign of grace unto eternal life. His grace is not fulfilled in random acts toward his creation, but in the steady policy of his constancy and the function of his omnipotent love. God did not create a reality other than himself out of necessity or out of his need. He had all he needed, always has all he needs, if we can even speak of him that way. He has all that he needs, if he even needs anything, in the triune unity of his being. God's sovereignty is the reign of his love in freedom. The reign of God's freedom in love. And because he is love, he acts freely in his love to reconcile his enemies by destroying their enmity, to justify the ungodly without excusing their ungodliness, to sanctify the unholy while not consecrating their unholiness, to call sinners to repentance, and seriously so, and then to grant them the repentance to which he calls them. God is not controlled by even his love. He's not controlled by anything or any person. He does not love out of necessity. He does not love because we, for example, love him first so that his love is reciprocal to ours or a response to ours. Just as his salvation is not his response to our works, our faith, our surrender, our consecration, our sacramental participation, our piety, our charity, our caring. The opposite is true. We love because he first loved us. God's love is active. God's immutability is not immobility, as some of the ancients taught. Immobility is by definition death. It is what some physicists think the universe is headed toward, an entropy, which is ultimately immobility, death. God is not immobile. In fact, if I could quote a Who song, he's going mobile. He started mobile. He's always mobile. God is not immobile. We shouldn't think of his immutability as immobility. Immobility is death, and God is not death, neither is death God. God is life. He is the living God. And to him all are living. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So there in his presence are only the living. God's love is active. God's immutability, therefore, is not immobility, but it's his constant love in freedom, his constant active love in freedom. The prophet Micah didn't speak of Jesus Christ, God the Son, whose, quote, goings forth have been from old, from eternity, or from everlasting. He didn't speak of him as having goings if he didn't have goings forth, if he wasn't mobile. In his mobile love, God sent his Son. In his mobile living, God is love. In his mobile active love, he has reconciled the world to himself in his Son. In his mobile love, he will redeem all of creation from its slavery to corruption. God is the living God, and to him all are living. To him all are living, for he sees all alive in Jesus his Son, the Son in whom he has spoken with decisive finality to us in these last days. That introduces Hebrews. At the right side of this God, in his singular sovereignty, in his singular sovereign reigning grace, and in his immutable mobile love, at the right side of God, and in his bosom and heart's affection, of the same being and essence as the Father, is a Son. The Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, shares in this singular saving sovereignty of God as seated, enthroned in the highest heights. The Son, again in Hebrews 1, verse 3, having made purification for sins, that means the sins of the whole world, sat down at the right side of the Majesty, his Father, in the highest heavenly heights. From there, the very word of his power, which in a word is tetelestai, upholds the universe and carries all of creation and all the time that he has redeemed, which is all time. He carries it forward like an acceptable offering to his Father, as he carries all that's created to his Father. For when the Son, in the end, telos, when the Son submits all that he's reigned over to the Father, then God will be all in all. For when the Son submits himself to the Father, he submits all that he created and all that he made in himself to the Father. The whole world is not only in God's hands, but the whole world is in God. This is what we see by faith. God, who spoke to the fathers and the prophets in various partial and anticipative ways, and by many tropes, metaphors, figures, and parables long ago and for a long time. In these last days, has spoken to us in a son. In times of old and for some length of time, God, who spoke to the fathers in specially consecrated persons called the prophets, has spoken with decisive finality in these last days in a son. It was the Father who first spoke to Telestai in 1928 of John, and the Son echoed the voice in 1930, heard by the beloved disciple at the foot of his cross. God has spoken in a person, in a Son, who is the elect one, and in whom all of us and all the fathers are elected. This Son, God as filiation, God in the mode of being of the Son, the personal God in the person of the Son, is he whom God has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the universe, who is the radiance of the glory and the precise impress of his essence, who upholds and carries all things, bearing them to the Father as an offering, by himself having made purification for sins. And don't forget, that includes yours and mine. Sins that are called past by Peter, because, and I hope you'll listen carefully to this, all our sins are past in the death of Jesus Christ. We don't look to our past in time to see past sins with an anticipation that we will sin again in the future. No, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are already past in him. If anyone is in Christ, all those old things are passed away. When Peter said, don't forget that your past sins are forgiven, in 2 Peter 1:9, in a paraphrase, he meant all of your sins are past and forgiven in Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, the redemption by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 8:8-12, in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31-34, 31, Septuagint 38:31-34, the forgiveness of sins. Again, that includes the purification of our sins, sins that are called past by Peter, because all our sins and the sins of all, including future people, are past in the death, in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has sat down at the right side of the majesty in the highest heights. What he says from the highest heights can't be contradicted by anything lower, by any name speaking beneath that sovereign reign of grace, by any preacher who wants to be a hellist and warn you about hell. It has been said, and I think George Harrison said this in a song, all things must pass. Well, according to true Christian doctrine, all things have passed in the death of Jesus Christ, and all things have been made new for anyone in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, and everyone is, as Paul goes on to prove, all the old things are passed, are done away. All things have been made new now because the God who acts immutably in the freedom of his love, and in the love in which he is utterly free, has elected Jesus Christ, his Son. And in him, he elects all people of all times. God has chosen to create all things new in Jesus Christ and has done so and is doing so. A similar idea to Hebrews 1:1, and you can note this or see this in the printed version. A similar idea to Hebrews 1:1, and we've alluded to this before, but not quite in this same context, is put forth by the Apostle Peter at the beautiful gate in Acts 3:21, speaking of the enthroned Son, as Hebrews 1:3 does, and 8:1, and 12:2, and 10:12, the Messiah, i.e., Jesus. In Acts 3:20, he says, he must remain welcome in heaven until the times, times there is plural of chronoi, because it means the moment of the simultaneity of all times, the simultaneity of all times. In Ephesians 1:10, the reference is. But in Acts 3:20, he goes on to say, this is actually 3:21, he must remain welcome in heaven, that's Jesus the Messiah, the Son, until the times of the restoration of all things. That is, when all things become simultaneous, which times God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. Please note the tremendous correlation there. I was trying to think of a better word, I can't. The tremendous correlation between Acts 3:21 and Hebrews 1:1 and 2. By the mouth of the holy prophets, God spoke of this restoration of all things. It is a Christian theme that cannot be considered independent of Christology. No theme can be considered independent of Christology, including hamartiology, the study of sin, because no one knows how much of a sinner they are until they're in Christ and looking back at what they were. That's why to invite people to come down and admit they're a sinner is absurd. You don't even know you're a sinner. You can admit it, and it's just a pious platitude. You don't even know, I don't even know, that I am a sinner until I'm in Christ. There is no way to consider the Christian theme of sin apart from Christology. Again, Acts 3:21, he must remain welcome in heaven until the restoration of all things, the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. That too sounds similar. From times past and for a long time, God spoke. Ilaria Ramelli translates that as from time immemorial. In any case, it's the prophets, God speaking in them, a long time ago, and beginning a long time ago, for a long time, he spoke of the apokatastasios panton, apokatastasios, or we say apokatastasis panton, the restoration of all things. From the age, as it's used here literally, aparche, is a literal translation. From the beginning expresses a certain understanding in Acts 3:21, since right from Genesis 1:1, that too is God speaking by the mouth of a prophet. I've said this many times, and I want to accentuate it as my time winds down to an end in the next 25 years or so. Genesis 1:1 in the writing of a prophet, or the speaking of God through a prophet, the apokatastasis is spoken of. How? Because in the first words of the Greek Bible, we have these two words, N-A-R-C-H-E, N-R-K. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 1 in his famous hymn, closing with the reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on earth by the peace that was made through the blood of Christ's cross, that Jesus himself is called the Arche. So in Christ, in a son, in the son, in Christ. Now, that's the first two words of the Greek text of the Bible, the Greek text of the Bible. The last word in the Greek text of the Bible, especially Nestle Aland, 27th edition, they try to fine-tune it each time, Pantone. N, two, first two words, N-R-K. Last word, panton. Summary of the Greek text of the Bible, in Christ, all. How do you sum up the Bible? Right there. What's God's plan? In Christ, all. In Christ, God makes the heavens and the earth. What's that? That's all. NRK Panton. But God in his act of creation is not the total revelation. For that world that he initially created became without form and void. And that pictures the whole human condition, the whole human plight, which God revealed himself to be total love in redeeming that world, in creating that world anew. We can appreciate with awe the revelation of God in creation, but we fall on our knees and fall on our face when we see the God revealed in salvation, in redemption. So from the age is a literal translation. From the beginning expresses a certain understanding in Acts 3:21. Since right from Genesis 1:1, in the writing of a prophet, or God speaking in the mouth of a prophet, the apokatastasis is spoken of. Right from Genesis 1, the restoration of all things, the creation of all things in Christ. In fact, the first words, again, of the Bible, and the last word of the Greek Bible, if you're ever going to teach in a Bible college, say you're going to teach Bible survey, you put those three words together and say, class dismissed. No, you work from there. You branch out from there. So the first words of the Greek Bible and the last word of the Greek Bible, and therefore the entirety of the Holy Scriptures as a witness to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, speak like this. They speak of the enthroned Son, the Messiah, Jesus. He must remain welcome in heaven until the times or the simultaneity of times, which happens in an atomic moment when all the times are summed up. The restoration of all things. God spoke. Elaleison. Elaleison. You'll see that in print if you wish. Is the same that's used in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. By the mouth of the holy prophets. Which begins more and more to associate the writing of Hebrews with the Apostle Peter. At least Peter's strong influence. By the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time, and again, that's the translation offered by the New American Standard Bible, Rameli, I like hers better, from time immemorial. as Hebrews 1:1 says, from old time, for a long time. The Son is the arche, Colossians 1:18. And by his own triple self-declaration in Revelation, he himself, one like a son of man, says, I am the beginning. Revelation 3:14, 21:6, 22:13. The last word then being panton, he is the beginning, and in him is all. In the Son, who is the heir of all things are to be gathered up. Under him as head, anakephaleo is used, Ephesians 1:10, all things are to be headed up. In one sense, this is already the reality, that all things are headed up in him. Christ is all and he's in you all, is most apparent in the church. It's the reality. It's the eternal verity. In this present time, which we call the time in between, Jesus is enthroned next to God and as man, sharing the single sovereignty of God over all things and all things in heaven and on earth. His single royal sovereignty is a saving sovereignty. For the relationship that he, the uncreated God, made incarnate, has with created reality is one that is salvific in accordance with his name, Yeshua, Yahweh who saves. Just as there is no Christian theme or doctrine that is independent of Christology, including theology, so there is nothing and no being independent of God in whom we live and move and have our being, said Paul to the philosophers on the Areopagus. And therefore, no created thing or being that is, strictly speaking, independent from Jesus' saving grace, which has been pronounced upon all in the last words of the Holy Scriptures, where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, always a saving grace, be with all. No created being is out of reach of the outstretched arm of God. Which is never too short to save. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, says Isaiah 45:17. His own arm brought salvation in Isaiah 59:16. His hand is not too short to redeem in Isaiah 50 and verse 2. To redeem any of his creatures, and indeed all of creation awaits its liberation that will come from his outstretched arm. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, whose hand is strong to redeem and to deliver. When we try to escape his great salvation, the reach of his hands is not limited, and we still fall into his redeeming, saving hands. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I'm preparing you for what's coming in Hebrews 10:31. In all of this, sometimes I feel like Hebrews will be the last long teaching I'll ever do. That's why I'm stretching it out. I am capable of short sermons. Some of you know that now. In all of this and in all of our study, therefore, of all the scripture and every biblical and Christian theme, we must remember that God is speaking to us in a Son and never apart from the Son, Jesus, the Son of God. And when we preach, when we as the church proclaim, When we speak of the gospel in normal conversational terms, when we as his witnesses witness, we proclaim Christ Jesus the Lord and not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:5. God speaking in a son, in the person of his son, in his mode of being as son, is what Hebrews and all the New Testament is all about. With him in mind, with the son in mind as always, let's consider a connection between, as I've already begun to do, God's son as king, and he reigns over all, and God's son as priest, and his sacrifice benefits all. So briefly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is kind of a Bible study, so I won't apologize for having you turn to another passage. 1 Corinthians 24:15, 24 to 28, I've retranslated it. Every time I look at it, I retranslate it just to maybe refine. And sharpen, clarify, elucidate, explain. There is a connection between God's son as king, Psalm 110:1, and God's son as a priest forever, Psalm 110:4, a truth capitalized by Hebrews like no other book in the Bible. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the royal son of God is spoken of in terms of God being ultimately all in all. For as the living and powerful word of God says, here we take up in verse 24, then the end, when he, who? The son, we'll see, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, having abolished all, meaning all other or all competing rule and authority and power, especially the power of death. For he must reign as sovereign until he, God the Father, has put all the enemies under his, the Son's, feet. The last enemy, and this is important, this phrase right here, the last enemy to be abolished, not submitted. Every enemy is submitted to his under his feet except death. Death is made not to be at all. The last enemy, so I translated it this way, to be abolished, not just subjected, is death. For, and he quotes here Psalm 1, actually he quotes Psalm 8:6 in connection with Psalm 110:1. That's fascinating itself. For he has put all things under his feet. He has already put all things under his feet. But when it says all things, panta, subjected, it is clear that the one who has subjected them is the exception. In other words, the only person or being not under the feet of Messiah is the one who put all the things under the feet of the Messiah, which is the Father. So everything is the subject and the object of God's redeeming love except the Father. That pretty much includes everything and everybody. Now, when all things, verse 28, when all things, that's all created reality, are so subjected to him, then, here it is, the Son. Then the Son. Ho huios. Will be subject to him who subjected everything to him. Remember, he's the heir of all things. In Hebrews 1:2, so that God may be all in all. This is the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of God with all that is not God, all created reality that is other than God. So when the Son submits himself to the Father, he does so with all that he has sovereign rule over, which is all. So that the Son and all things being in God is the universal perichoresis, which is the indwelling of God in all things, and the indwelling of all things in all of the times in which they existed in God in the simultaneity of times throughout eternity. So again, this serves to equate the Son who reigns as King over all to be the archpriest whose obedience benefits all and whose sacrifice put away the sins of all. Not only is his death on the cross and the blood of the covenant, which we're going to look at in weeks to come, eternally efficacious, but it is perpetually so also, so that verses like 1 John 1:7 make sense. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. There can be a continually there as well as an eternally there, and both are true, because the sacrifice which is eternally efficacious is also perpetually so. More on that will come down the pike. Now Hebrews 5:8. I love to take a look back after trudging on, trekking on, for many, many months and sometimes even years, and then go back to a place and look at it from a different higher perspective or a different horizon. And so I'm going to, again, retranslate beginning with Hebrews 5 because of its reference to specifically the Son. Although he is, and all it says is Son there, huios. The idea here is he's the only one that from eternity the Father can say Son to. Yesterday I had the privilege of, and I do this, I try to do this at midnight on March 1st. I always say, happy birthday, son, to my son Jared on March 1st. And so God calls Jesus Christ and no one else from eternity son. Although he is, and I picture this as a vocative of God. Michael, that's why I always remember your birthday too. A vocative, God speaking to his son. I remember yours too, Will. Monday. So, but I can't keep doing that because I'm going to skip somebody and they're going to say, see, he's a respecter of persons. So I don't do that anymore. Watch out for that, Brian. They're going to do that to you. They'll do it to you. Although he is son, he learned obedience. Learned obedience. What is he doing here? He's bringing in the trope of earthly fathers disciplining their children. And that he doesn't take this up again until 12:5 of Hebrews. So he's talking about here learning obedience. And that just simply points to his incarnation, his humanity. He had to take on humanity in order to become obedient to the extent of death of the cross. Now remember, he learned obedience. That means like human sons do from their earthly father. A trope taken up in Hebrews 12:5 again. From the things he suffered. And so we could interpret this as he demonstrated obedience through his suffering, which is even to the extent of the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8, Hebrews 2:10 calls it the suffering of death, which is a suffering of death like no one has ever. We don't suffer death. We don't suffer death. He suffered death, the wages of sin, for everyone. We just pass out of this world into the next. Exhale in this one, inhale in the next one. And this suffering of death is spoken of in the phrase the blood of the covenant, which of course is another Christian theme, not independent of Christology and coming up in weeks to come, therefore not independent from the Son of God. Neither is the Spirit of grace independent of the Son of God, because the Spirit of grace is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then notice what it says, and having been perfected, which is brought to completion, didn't mean he had to be brought to completion as a person, but brought to completion as a sacrifice. This is the key word in Hebrews, brought to completion. Having been brought to completion or perfected, he became in all those who are obedient in him the cause of eternal salvation, having been designated by God archpriest forever as prefigured by Melchizedek. Now, I asked Brian the question this week. Can this phrase, to all those who are obedient to him, be rendered to all those that are obedient in him? Because it's a dative case in the phrase. And even if it can't be grammatically strictly interpreted, all those obedient in him, the sense of that has to read that way. Because as 2 Corinthians 10:5 shows, and I've asked you to turn there, every thought has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. To hupomone to Christu. What does that mean? A.T. Robertson insisted on that being an objective genitive, and he just pronounces it so everybody believes it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Because just like in the phrase, the love of God, it's the subjective genitive that's most important, and even if the objective genitive is included in that, called a plenary genitive, it's always first and foremost God's love for us, not our objective love for God. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. We love because he first loved us. So to have the love of God poured out in our hearts is first God's love toward us. The obedience of Christ here, therefore, must be primarily, if not solely, the obedience that Christ rendered to the Father to the extent of the death of the cross, which results in every knee genuflecting in worship, every tongue acknowledging savingly and praisefully that Yahweh is Yeshua. Yahweh is the saving God, and the saving God is Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. If every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, then that means the obedience of Christ is what counts here, not my obedience to him. And so he became perfected, and as such, the author, and the word author there means responsible for it. It used to be used in criminal courts. You are responsible for that crime. Same word used in this case. Jesus, you are responsible for eternal salvation. For all those who obey him, all those who are obedient to him. Well, if that's the case, then he is the savior of all that are obedient to him and nobody else. He is the savior of all who believe in him, which is obedience, and not to anyone else. When the scripture teaches that he is the savior of all people, especially those who believe. So we cannot say that this eternal salvation applies only to those that are obedient to him. We say that this salvation applies to all those who are obedient in him, and the whole human race was obedient in him as he was obedient for all the human race. You say, that's playing with words. Then why does Romans 5:19 say, through the obedience of one, the many were constituted righteous? The obedience of the one. Who's the one? The Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it says many there. Yeah, but many in a distich construction means all in 5:18. Through the one righteous act of the one man, Jesus Christ, and by the grace of the one man, all will be justified. That's all without exception. Then by the righteous act of the one, that's the same as the obedience of the one, by which many are made righteous. The one righteous act of the one, Jesus Christ, made all justified, which means made them righteous. Just as the obedience of the one made the many be constituted as righteous. And the many there equals all. There's an interchangeability there. And if you still don't believe it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the mass of humanity over the course of all time and times. For he who knew no sin, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that we, who's we there? We are the world. We, the world, would be made the righteousness of God in him. So, as no Christian theme can be considered independently of Christology, like we started off, so obedience as a theme cannot be considered independently of Jesus' obedience. For every thought, every theme, including the Christian theme of obedience, must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ, and therefore not considered independently from his obedience. So can this be taken to mean all those who are obedient in Christ, so that Christ's obedience is in the forefront here and alone in the forefront? His obedience being the obedience of all. This must be the case if every act of obedience has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, his meritorious obedience. Harold Attridge, in his scholarly commentary of Hebrews, and it is very scholarly, an excellent commentary, said, "Those whom Christ benefits are those obedient to him." And he uses the phrase, tois hupakousin autou. And then he says, this is another probably traditional expression, but he says such a term is not used anywhere except in this one place. But he also says this phrase, everlasting salvation, is only used one other time in all of the Greek Bible. And so I looked it up, and it's Isaiah 45:17. Again, you'll see this in print. You don't have to turn there. This collocation then appears nowhere else in the New Testament, but the notion of Christ's followers being obedient to him is unique in this text. It's unique in this text and not found anywhere else, because everywhere else the obedience of Christ is the reason for our salvation, not our obedience. And so this is not something where he's disagreeing with the rest of the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Furthermore, I would say that this is certainly true, that the obedience of Christ is in view here, because in Isaiah 45:17, the scripture says, Israel is being saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. That's the Greek text translated. They shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever. Again, it says Israel is being saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Nothing is said about the obedience of Israel, just that Israel is being saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. If you're going to stick with Isaiah, specifically Deutero-Isaiah, where this is found, that salvation is by the obedience to the extent of death of Yahweh's righteous servant. Isaiah 53:11 says, by his ordeal, the many shall be justified. That's exactly what Paul alludes to in Romans 5:18 when he says, by his one righteous act, that's becoming sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God, all are justified. So if you're going to stick with the context of Deutero-Isaiah, then the obedience of Jesus Christ is at issue here, not Israel's obedience, but the true Israel of God in a person named Jesus is the obedience. Isaiah 45, 22 to 23, as this chapter winds down to a close, is also very interesting. Turn to me, that's the imperative of an irresistible divine command, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And Isaiah 45, 23, and I swear by myself that every knee will genuflect and every tongue acknowledge me, says the Lord. Isaiah 45, 23 is exactly what comes into Philippians 2, 9 to 11, where Christ is exalted. And where Christ is exalted is exactly where Hebrews begins. So you watch your favorite TV show. Like my favorite TV show used to be The Lone Ranger, and then you'd see, this show has been brought to you by Ovaltine, which is one of the most terrible things you could ever drink. Eternal salvation is brought to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which is a trope that takes in the whole sweep of soteriology. The blood of the covenant, as we're going to see, is, in a word, what I call by an acronym, UICC, the universal impact of the cross of Christ. It's been said by a former Olympian weightlifter that exercising the lower back by lower back extensions radiates to the whole body. In other words, you exercise that part of your back and lower back extensions, it radiates, the benefits radiate to the whole body. Likewise, I would say, and by analogy, the whole of Scripture is benefited by concentration on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and on bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So can the, in closing, can the dative phrase pasin tois hupakousin auto be rendered those obedient in him rather than to him in Hebrews 5:9? Maybe not if the verse is rendered grammatically, strictly. But as far as the sense, the answer is emphatically yes. Now let's turn to Hebrews 10:29. Thanks for your patience. In all of this, God is speaking to us in a son. Think of all I've said just up to now, and then think of this unthinkable phrase, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Like the murder of the author of life, Peter, again in Acts 3, was pretty blunt when he said to the Jewish leadership, you murdered the author of life. You murdered the author of life. The word author there is the same word used in Hebrews 12:2 for Jesus. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, like the murder or re-crucifixion of the Son of God in Hebrews 6:6, is deliberately shocking. It's a slap in the face. Hebrews 6:6 slaps you up one side, Hebrews 10:29 slaps you across the other side of the face. I love how blunt the Bible is. It's a shocking and almost unthinkable notion, given all that's been said. Knowing what you know, knowing what I know, of his universal and eternal saving significance, why would I say something different to save face with my friends? To stay within an apostate affiliation or denomination? Why would I ever, if I were in this generation of the Hebrews' first recipients, why would I ever take a pilgrimage to Old Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple when the once and for all sacrifice had occurred? Why would I trample underfoot the Son of God who passed through the heavens after accomplishing my eternal redemption by his own blood and went into the heavenly holy of holies with the blood of the covenant which he sprinkled? Why would I ever want to take such a pilgrimage if such a pilgrimage would make me march over and trample underfoot the Son of God on the way? You know what I call this? Very persuasive rhetoric. This writer is using very persuasive rhetoric. And I'm not talking about rhetoric like we use it today. We don't use the term correctly today. That's just rhetoric. Rhetoric is an art and a means of speaking that's persuasive. And the Holy Spirit even uses rhetoric. The rhetoric of this writer is so persuasive because he's using a shocking and almost unthinkable notion. The PT is using some very persuasive rhetoric here to, one, encourage allegiance to the Son. That's still important, that we still have allegiance to him. And to discourage departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. Why should I march down an aisle to make a commitment to him as if that's going to result in my salvation? Would I not be trampling underfoot the Son of God on the way down the aisle? Knowing what I know, I would. Thank God that Christians do this in ignorance, but we're responsible. We are responsible. There's a distinction between the world reconciled to God and the believers reconciled to God simply because they believe. But there's no distinction between us and the world when it comes to the reconciliation to God, for he reconciled the world to himself. So we're not special. But the more we learn of the word, the more we know. The more we know the Son of God, the more it becomes absolutely unthinkable for us to consider anything apart from him or to dismiss him. And this is going to be the case in Easter sermons and Good Friday stuff and Ash Wednesday and all this stuff where people are going to just talk about the superficial things on the edges and at the same time just really ignore and neglect the Son of God that we've just spoken of. Father, may it never be that we should ever even consider anything apart from your Son, Jesus Christ, any Christian theme apart from Christology. Those who preach the word in this place and from this place and who go forth from this place preaching it, may they never consider any Christian theme apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. May none of us do so. Grant us the grace to preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Grant us the grace to preach the gospel of grace, which includes, is inclusive of all. And Father, I thank you that your very omnipotent strength is in not the diversity of your persons of the triune God, but in the unity, for the Lord our God is one. Shema Israel. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Make it most profitable as we go forth from here, and as you allow us to unite faith with the things that we've heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.